We continue this morning in Pastor Nate's sermon series from the Gospel of John, titled, That You May Be One. We've been looking at the farewell discourse of Jesus to his disciples, and over the past few weeks we've talked about a number of things. The difficult reality that the world hates what God loves, and the corresponding encouragement that comes to us through the Spirit, who is called our helper and our advocate, who not only comforts us, but teaches us to bear witness as living martyrs. Last week, we looked carefully at what truth is and considered the distance between perception and reality and what it means to speak the truth by the leading of the Spirit. This morning, we pick up in John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. I invite you to follow along in your Bible or a pew Bible, and as you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will see me, and again, a little while and you will see me not? Truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for the warnings of the difficult realities that face your people, but even more so for the comfort of the truth of your word, that we can stand upon your promises and we can know that true joy is found in you and it is inexpressible and inexhaustible. Speak to us, open our minds and our hearts now, Lord, as we read your word and study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. I was first introduced to the book, The Coddling of the American Mind, in 2019 by leaders in the college campus ministry world. It caused quite a stir when authors Jonathan Haidt and Greg Lukianoff, I think that's how you say it, who were both college professors, made some very insightful cultural observations about how American culture has embraced what they called great untruths, especially on the college campuses, over recent decades, which they assert have caused us as a nation to get more and more unhealthy. The first great untruth they name in their project is the untruth of fragility. What doesn't kill you makes you weaker. It's a play on Friedrich Nietzsche's famous line, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Only in this case, the great untruth, as they call it, is that whatever threatens us should be avoided. One of the prime ways they claim this untruth is lived out in our culture is through what they call safetyism, which is just a way of saying we should avoid everything that might seem or be or feel physically, emotionally, or otherwise uncomfortable or dangerous. The point is not, of course, to encourage foolishly entering into dangerous situations, but rather to point out that when safety becomes the primary target of life, we often end up hitting the opposite by putting ourselves in danger we couldn't foresee. Why do they claim this? They claim it because they claim people are not fragile. They are the opposite, they say. They are anti-fragile. This term comes from Nassim Taleb's book by the same name. Taleb is a stock trader and statistician and polymath who specializes in the philosophy of risk assessment, all things I know nothing about. In other words, I presume he's a smart guy. He proposes in his book, which is up there next to The Coddling of the American Mind, that there are important categorical mistakes that we make in the complex systems of our modern world. We tend to assume that predictability and safety are always of the utmost importance, when in fact, maybe even oftentimes, they are not. For instance, there are things that are fragile, like fine china teacups. When they drop on the floor, they break, and they can't be healed. And so we keep them away from stressful forces. But then there are things that are resilient, things that can withstand shocks, like plastic cups. These can be dropped on the floor many times without breaking, and that's why we give them to our toddlers and why we have so many in our house. Then there are things that are anti-fragile, things like our musculoskeletal system or our immune system. They not only can take stressors, they require the stressors and challenges from the environment in order to properly work. If they don't have those stressors, they can begin to atrophy and introduce unhealth. Here's what Nassim says at the beginning of his book. Wind extinguishes a candle and energizes fire. Likewise, with randomness, uncertainty, and chaos, you want to use them, not hide from them. You want to be the fire and wish for the wind. Some things benefit from shocks. They thrive and grow when exposed to volatility and randomness and disorder. They love adventure and risk and uncertainty. Yet in spite of the ubiquity of this phenomenon, there is no exact word for the opposite of fragile. So let us call it anti-fragile. Anti-fragility is beyond resilience or robustness. Resilience resists shock and stays the same. The anti-fragile gets better. But our culture has deprived itself of anti-fragility. Crucially, if anti-fragility is the property of all those natural and complex systems that have survived, depriving systems of volatility, randomness, and stressors will harm them. They will weaken or die or blow up. We have been fragilizing the economy, our health, political life, education, almost everything, by suppressing randomness and volatility. Just as spending a month in bed, preferably with an unabridged version of War and Peace and access to The Sopranos' entire 86-episode series, leads to muscle atrophy, complex systems are weakened, even killed, when deprived. Much of our modern structured world has been harming us with top-down policies and contraptions. This is the tragedy of modernity, he says. As with neurotically overprotective parents, those who are trying to help are often hurting the most. If everything top-down fragilizes and blocks anti-fragility and growth, then everything bottom-up thrives under the right amount of stress and disorder. The process of discovery or innovation or technological process itself depends on anti-fragile tinkering and aggressive risk-bearing. While I can't speak with intelligence about any of Taleb's views on the economy or the rest of his philosophical outlook, this central point on anti-fragility seems to me to be an excellent one. It's a concept that can be readily applied to the believer and to the church as a whole. It's not only a reality in our immune system, I would claim it's a reality in the Christian life. Because Christian joy is anti-fragile. It'll take us a few minutes to unpack this, but let's begin to work through the text before us this morning, starting in verse 16. It's immediately evident that Jesus is doing the same thing he's been doing for the last couple of chapters. He's giving the disciples both difficult truths and reassurance at the same time. Our passage begins with Jesus telling the disciples, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." And as usual, the disciples are like, "What is he saying to us? I don't understand." This is always happening to the disciples, and we can't be too hard on them. It would have happened to us too. Before the Spirit was given, before Christ's death and resurrection, almost everything Jesus said confuses them. They don't understand. They lack the knowledge. Verse 19 says that even though they lacked knowledge, Jesus knew. He knew they wanted to ask him a question. This may seem like a throwaway line that Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, but it really is the connection between the disciples' confusion and I would say our confusion and all that Jesus teaches them afterwards. Even though they didn't know, Jesus knew. And that word for knowledge is not like the answer to a question in the abstract. That word for knowledge means understanding. Jesus understands them. And because he understands them, he knows they don't know. They want to ask a question. And so instead of waiting around for them to work up the courage or find the right words, he helps them out. He prompts them by saying, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'?" And of course, I can just imagine their relief. Oh, thank goodness, he saved us. He's graciously pulling us out of the place that we've been tiptoeing around and not sure what to do. It reminds me of the time when I went to ask my father-in-law for Sarah's hand in marriage at 21 years old. I had done 98% of the hard work. I was reasonably sure I had gotten a woman to like me enough to pop the question. I drove across the state. I asked for a meeting with her father. Her parents and I had lunch, and after we had eaten, even though I knew what I needed to do next, I was trying to figure out how to do it. This is not just a normal thing that happens in the life of a young man. And so as I'm sitting there and trying to figure out what to say in an awkward silence, my father-in-law, Bill, graciously cuts the tension with, "I hear I might need to make a wedding photo slideshow soon. Is that true?" And I just freeze and stare at him. I'm like, does he know? I don't know. Is this like a coincidence? What do I do with this? And then he says, "Look, I'm just trying to help you out." And I breathed a sigh of relief. He was just giving me an open door to a conversation I knew I needed to have, but wasn't exactly sure how to start. He was very kind to me that day. And so a similar thing is happening here. Jesus is like, "You guys want to know about this, right? Why don't you come and I'll teach you?" He knows them. He knows their hearts. Jesus knows our hearts. They didn't just want an answer to a question, and they didn't even just want to understand about Jesus. They wanted to understand Jesus. They didn't just want to know about him. They wanted to know him. They're saying, "Jesus, I don't get it. What? I can't make any sense of these words. How can I know you?" And so he tells them, starting in verse 20. He gives them the difficult news. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." He says, "I have to go away for a little while. You will not see me. You're going to be sad. It's going to be very difficult. But this kind of sadness, this kind of sorrow, will turn into joy." It's both disheartening and comforting at the same time. What in the world does it mean for sorrow to turn into joy? How does that happen? Is it instantaneous? Is it poof, one moment I'm sad, one moment I'm happy? How does that happen? Jesus says it's a process. He says it's like a pregnancy. It's generative. Sorrow on the account of Jesus means a new birth of something in us. It doesn't mean that sorrow painlessly turns into joy. It is a joy of pregnant bearing of something. He says when a woman gives birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Anyone who has ever been in a delivery room or given birth themselves knows that this is not an intellectual exercise. This is not the kind of knowledge that you get from a textbook. It's not a seeking of information. It is a whole self, whole body, all mind, heart, and soul giving over in trust for something new to come about that you have almost no control over by the time the hour comes. There is a moment when the baby that was inside the womb is suddenly outside in the world, and that moment, everything changes. It's incredibly joyful because children are a sign. They're a sign to us. They're a heritage from the Lord, and their birth erases anguish and pains endured and brings forth joy. And it happens almost instantaneously. It is miraculous. I remember, we've gone through it 5 times. It takes 9 months of waiting and morning sickness and doctor appointments and diet changes and weight gain and sleepless nights and prenatal care just to get to the labor. And then there's the delivery. It takes all kinds of discomforts and pains and sacrifices to bring forth new life. Unless we pretend that it stops there, like a baby is born and poof, everything difficult is over. You know, you thought you had trouble sleeping before. Welcome to parenthood. Goodbye, sleep. Here's my body for a year so you can feed on it. Here is every anxious moment that I'm concerned about my baby hitting the milestones of developmental progress along the way. When the winter comes, are they going to get sick? The work of a parent doesn't get easier. It gets harder and harder. But without those stressors, it is a joy that is impossible to know in any other way. That is Christian joy. It's anti-fragile joy, joy that cannot be understood or experienced in any other way than by going through the challenges and the stressors, because the system is not only designed to handle it, but to grow more robust through it. This is Jesus' point in the metaphor. Christian joy grows in an environment that seems logically incompatible with it. How can sorrow produce or beget or give life to joy? It doesn't make any sense. It makes sense because Christian joy is anti-fragile. And here's where I wish we had a better word for it, because anti-fragility might make it sound like you don't actually have to go through those deep and profound dark places, that sorrow is somehow washed over, that real pain isn't there. But that's not true. The dark night of the soul and the pain that comes from loss, Christian joy being anti-fragile is only true because those experiences are real. Whether it's from a terrible sickness or the loss of a good friend or the devastation of a real pregnancy that doesn't end in joy, we do experience profound sorrow, profound pain. And Jesus says to us, and he says to you in those moments, in the moments of greatest despair, what he says to the disciples: you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Our Lord is not unacquainted with grief or sorrow or loss. And he promises that through the sorrow, on the other side of real death, on the other side of that battle with sickness or anxiety or depression, there is a joy that is inexhaustible found in him. It's not a triumphalism. It doesn't rush through the pain. It can't. Otherwise, there is no birth. It doesn't make light of loss. But it is a faith that learns to believe in the face of it, in the face of certain death or a loss. It's a trust that grows stronger because the Lord keeps his promises to us. It's not the untruth, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. It's also not Nietzsche, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But rather, it's the biblical truth that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's when James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's what Christian joy is like. It takes time to grow and to bear, to bring forth a new birth. But once it comes into the world, that joy that one moment was hidden and unseen and the next moment is alive and real, this joy can not only handle the sorrows of life, it's not only resilient to them, it transforms them and is made stronger and more real because of it. It's a joy that makes us trust the Lord in a way that we could not have if we hadn't gone through it. One of the many things I appreciate about Dr. Bennett is that he names things, and he always is challenging me to name things. He knows that naming things is crucial to understanding them. It goes all the way back to Genesis 2 when Adam is given the authority to name the animals in the garden. And naming is an important part of our passage this morning. Naming is the first step in understanding. And so Jesus says to pray in his name. I would venture to say that a significant amount of the power of the enemy's lies, of the devil's lies in our life, and then our own sinful complicity in those lies, comes from simply failing to recognize and name what's really happening, going on around us and in our own hearts. Continue, for example, for a minute, the pregnancy metaphor that we were just using from Christ. Imagine the fear of a woman who becomes pregnant, but in this magical world that doesn't exist, there was never any education about pregnancy. She had never seen a pregnant person. She had never known it to exist. And all of a sudden, things start happening. Oh my gosh, something is terribly wrong. I have these pains. I'm throwing up all the time. My body is getting bigger. What is happening to my stomach? And then all of a sudden, labor starts, and you're like, I'm dying. I'm done. This is it. What in the world? It's so unusual from our everyday life. It'd be entirely incomprehensible without some kind of frame of reference for what this is. But a baby is coming. Just naming it, this is, you're giving birth to something new. It's a joyful moment. It suddenly shifts the understanding. In the same way, in our spiritual lives, understanding what the Lord is bringing forth in us is crucial to our ability to respond to it properly. If we see a child within a pregnant mother as a parasite, as some have tried to claim and argue for, we will fundamentally misunderstand who the child is and the child's relationship to the mother. It's not a parasite and a host, it's a mother and a child. In the same way, sorrow, if seen as merely an affliction that must be destroyed, may short-circuit the joy that the Lord is trying to bring forth through it in our lives. And so we have to name things properly. Sometimes we experience affliction because we have been far too comfortable with our sin. We have to name that in our lives. We can't look at that suffering and pretend like it's anything other than judgment. Our comfort still comes from Christ, but it comes through repentance and calling upon his name and the mercies and grace of him who died for us. But Christian sorrow is something different. When given to the Lord, it is still a real sorrow, but it's a consequence of the fallen world. And when we experience it with the Lord in our lives, it's like a pregnancy, something we can't fully comprehend. We have almost no control over it. And naming it helps us to understand that God is doing something in us. And Jesus tells us that when this happens, name me, he says. Pray in my name. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. We name sorrow and we name Christ. Now, at first, this can seem a little strange and overwhelming. Like, whatever you ask for, Jesus? You know, you hear a 16-year-old boy or the inner 16-year-old boy, it's like, whatever I want, I'll get a car. I'll ask for that Ferrari. Is that what happens? Is that what Jesus is saying? Whatever you ask for in my name, it's a magical lamp that gives you all of your wishes? Or on the flip side, what happens if I ask for something serious and it doesn't come? If I ask for healing in Jesus' name, but it doesn't come to pass? Have I failed? Have I lacked in my faith? I think one of the greatest lies we must avoid in our spiritual lives is letting the comfort of the Lord be turned into that kind of anxiety or that kind of trifle. Don't take what God meant for our comfort in times of need and let a fear or a lie turn it into a burden. And don't turn it into a trinket either. Jesus is saying, ask in my name and you will receive joy to the full. But how often do we simply fail to ask at all because we are afraid we won't receive, or we ask for something that has nothing to do with the joy of Christ? Don't rob yourself of the joy of the Lord. Don't believe those lies. Prayer in Jesus' name is not an access key by which we get God to do whatever we want him to do. Rather, it is a means by which God does something that he wants to do in our hearts, in us. When we come to the Father in Jesus' name, something new happens. Before the cross, Jesus taught the disciples to pray to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. They asked Jesus questions directly. They asked him. But after the cross, Jesus says something changes. He says we should pray and ask the Father in his name. We do not come before the Father on our own or in our own merit. We have done nothing and claim nothing for ourselves. We come to the Father through the cross, through the grave, and through the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come in that way, we are not capable of asking for trite prayers or false comforts. If Christ the Lord promises, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Then believe it, because it's true. When we approach the Lord through the laying down of ourselves and the putting on of Christ, we can receive fullness of joy because it doesn't reside in our merit, but in what he has already done. The joy of resurrection, the joy of Easter, is not a new theological insight or merely a new comforting idea. It is the inauguration of the new creation. Things have actually changed. The reason that no one can take your joy from you, as Jesus said, is because they no longer can. No one is strong enough. Something has shifted fundamentally, cosmically, creationally, upon seeing Christ raised from the dead. The world is not the same as it was on Good Friday. It's not the same as it was on Holy Saturday, and we cannot travel back in time before the moment of the resurrection. All has changed. There is no more Good Friday. All is Easter. All is resurrection. The new is here already, but the old has not yet fully gone. It's why we refer to it as the already, but not yet. What does that mean? There's still physical death. There's still sickness. There's still sin. How can you say there's no more Good Friday, no more Saturday of the grave, when all of that is still true? Because Jesus declares it is finished. Christian joy is anti-fragile because it's not based on death. It's based on resurrection. We already know the end. And the same God that raised Jesus from the dead and conquered the grave have promised you fullness of joy. It's already yours. It's already your possession in Christ Jesus. So come to the Father. Come to him. Ask in his name. Ask and you will receive. Because the Father wants to make you full of joy. Today's takeaway is about fullness of joy. There are two ways that you can be full of joy. The world's joy is full by consumption, but Christian joy is full by conception. No matter what kind of joy we try to seek, whether it's the joy of the world or the joy that comes in Christ, we always want to be full of it. We want it. Our hearts are made that way. But the joy of this world must be constantly filled up. We're thought of as consumers, and so we must consume. That consumption is temporary. We get empty again. So we try to fill up more and more and more. No matter how much we fill up, we get empty. So we try to intake and process and expel, repeat over and over and over again. But in the end, we're always empty. But God's joy, Christian joy, fills up through conception. The Lord works within us, not to have us consume from the outside, but to bring forth new life on the inside. As Mary was full with child when Christ was in her womb, so Christian joy is the reality that Christ must be born anew within us, that our joy may be full. So as we begin to draw to a close this morning, I thought it'd be a helpful summary of our passage to compare these two kinds of joy, the world's joy and God's joy, Christian joy. We've noted in previous weeks the antithesis between the world and God, that while we sorrow, the world rejoices, but a little while and our sorrow will turn to joy. What are some of these differences? That's pretty small, isn't it? Well, hopefully you can read that. The world's joy is built on death. We see that in verse 20. When Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer," he's referring to his death. "And then a little while and you will see me," that's his resurrection. The world rejoices because Christ has died. Victory is another's defeat. In contrast, Christian joy is built on resurrection. We see that in verse 22. Joy comes when Christ sees the disciples again. Victory is not found in the defeat of another primarily, but in the promises and faithfulness of God. 2, the world's joy is temporary. It only lasts for a little while, Jesus says. In contrast, Christian joy is everlasting. Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." That day is the dawn of the new creation, the age of resurrection. Because of this, the world's joy is fragile. It will break based on circumstances. If it falls, it won't be able to heal itself. But Christian joy, as we have discussed, is anti-fragile. It is strengthened by the Lord through our moments of anguish and sorrow. The world's joy is based on what the world can see. They see the cross, it looks like a defeat, and they rejoice. Christian joy, though, is based on faith, and not first by what we see. But through the victory of the cross, our faith is often affirmed by sight, when Christ sees us and when we learn to see him. The world seeks relief from affliction in its joy. That's why it's always temporary. But Christian joy is comforted in the midst of affliction, and that's why it's anti-fragile. Worldly joy begins with me. It asks, can I believe this? I don't know. It begins with the questioning. I'm going to set the terms for belief, and I'm going to see if this is really true. Christian joy, on the other hand, begins with the Lord. It begins with trust. It declares, because I believe this, therefore, I trust in him. It begins with faith, seeking understanding, and gladly submits to God's word. As a result, the world's joy must constantly be protected because it's always in danger of being lost. We can't let our guard down, and prayers for worldly joy are always or often from a place of fearing the loss of it. But Christian joy cannot be stolen from you. That's a promise. There is a confidence in it because it relies not on us, but on what Christ has already done. Worldly joy assumes to know. It says, I'm content where I am, and I'm going to seek to stay the same. Christian joy, as we've discussed, asks in order to understand and seeks to grow in Christ and have Christ grow in us. And lastly, as we just discussed, we will always seek to be full from joy. But worldly joy is full through consumption and needs to be constantly filled up. But Christian joy is made full by new life within us as Christ is born in our hearts. So what kind of joy do you have? What kind of joy fills your life, or are you seeking to be filled with? The Father wants to give you fullness of joy. He gives to all who ask in Jesus' name. Have you received it? If you haven't, what is stopping you? Why do you hesitate? All are invited. Come to him. Come and bring your doubts. Come in your sorrow, in your frustration, or your anguish, or your fear. If you're everything in column A, come. Walk through the shadow of the cross. Step into the grave and leave it there in the dirt. Leave it behind. Leave your fears and your anxieties. Leave behind your hindrances and worries and rise in Christ and his resurrection. You don't have to live in the lie of worldly joy. You don't have to fear the sorrow that comes or the dark night of the soul. The Lord is with you. And when you call upon him in Jesus' name, he can turn even the darkest night into unstealable joy. Look upon him. He sees you. Ask the Father in his name. Rely on his grace and what he has done for you. Ask for faith. Ask for courage. Ask him for joy, that your joy may be full. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the promises of your word, for the promise of joy, for the ways that you have not only given us your Son, but given us his name in which we can stand and ask and receive. Lord, grant us the faith in the moment of sorrow, in the moment of challenge and affliction. Grant us the faith to stand in you and be born anew in our hearts. Help us to receive your joy. Help us to trust you. For all of us who have not made that decision before, Lord, move in our hearts that we would make it today, that we would live and walk in submission to you in fullness of joy. We pray this in your name. Amen. In just a moment, I'll be calling forth the ushers to receive this morning's offering, but before we do, as we enter the month of November at Beverly Heights, I do want to acknowledge some challenges that we face. We have just begun our 3-month discernment process, seeking dismissal from the EPC. We are currently without a senior pastor. We have a deficit through the first quarter of the year, and we're entering into stewardship season. November is typically the time when you focus on gifts and tithes and offerings. And uncertainty about the future can make us feel uncertain about the present. It's a very natural thing to think, perhaps I should just wait and see where things shake out before I do anything else. I want to be sure I know where we're going to land before I invest in anything. It's very natural, whether out of fear or uncertainty or protest. But I want to encourage us. I want to challenge us to be something better as a church. We're in a preaching series called Beverly Heights United. And in some ways that we are claiming that to be true in Jesus Christ. And in another way, we're saying that's aspirational. We are seeking the union that only can come as members of Christ's body through the power of the Spirit. I want to encourage us not to lean into fear or uncertainty, but in whatever you do, lean into faith. Faith this month, faith this morning, faith in your life. The kingdom of God is not like a bank or something. The kingdom of God is not an investment opportunity. The kingdom is like the smallest of seeds that grows into the largest of trees, and all the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. It doesn't make any sense that 5 loaves and 2 fish could feed 5,000 people. But that's how God's economy works, because it's powered by faith. So throughout this month and the end of the year, I want to encourage you in faith, in stewardship to God. He has given us great things, great gifts, great wealth beyond anything we could earn or we could be worth. I want to encourage us in faith to offer it back to Him. Prayerfully consider what this looks like for you, for your family, and for your home. What does it look like for our congregation? If we lean into faithfulness together, could we eliminate the deficit? Perhaps. I say this to encourage us, to encourage you. The Lord doesn't want us to be pressured into these kinds of things, but He wants us to lean into our faith. So that's what I want to encourage us with this morning, to offer back to the Lord in joy what He has so generously sown in us in the first place. So at this time, I'll invite the ushers to come forward and receive this morning's offering. Lord, we give You these gifts, and these tithes, and these offerings back to You, who has first given so generously to us. We pray over them. We pray in Jesus' name that You would sow and grow Your kingdom through Your will. Lord, as it grows anew in our hearts and we are conformed to Your will, may this offering go and do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Please stand together and sing the threefold Amen. 740.